Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2019. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, please call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Psalm 99, verses 2 and 3 and verse 9. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father God, you are not made glorious by either our emotional ardor or our intellectual order. You simply are glorious, majestic, awesome, indescribable. You are not pleased by mere emotions. You are not honored by raw intellectual rigor. Rather, you are pleased as we come before you in Christ by faith. So stir up our faith this morning that it might blaze with holy emotions and overflow with understanding praise. May our songs and our prayers and sermons be marked by righteous feelings and faithful thinking. May our heads and hearts both be ablaze with faith and love for you. So, Almighty God, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
Think of a testimony you've heard where someone comes to faith in Christ later on in their life. Perhaps it's your own or that of a friend, relative, or acquaintances. The crucial component, of course, of that testimony is the content. The gospel was proclaimed, and by grace, the unbeliever responded in faith. But we shouldn't neglect the scenery. And what I mean by that is that hospitality is like the set piece for the drama of evangelism and conversion. We are commanded to preach the glad tidings that Christ was crucified for our sins and raised from the dead by God's power so that we might have eternal life. And this is, as Paul says, of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15:3. But underscore this with the New Testament's hospitality imperatives. Be given to hospitality, Romans 12:13. An elder is to set an example for the saints by being a lover of hospitality. Titus 1:8 and 1 Timothy 3:2. Peter tells us, use hospitality one to another without grudging, 1 Peter 4:9. In Hebrews, we're told, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares, Hebrews 13:2. Now back to the conversion story. Where did it take place? In most instances, it happens in the context of some form of hospitality, because evangelism thrives in the soil of hospitality. An invitation to a home-cooked meal, a conversation over a beverage they didn't pay for, a hitchhiker given a ride in a Christian's car, a welcome to the neighborhood basket, a place to stay for the night or longer. Thanksgiving, while not a traditional part of the Christian calendar, is a good excuse to be Christians when it comes to the calendar. So spread your table full of food and surround it with family this week. And don't forget that hospitality is like the corkscrew which opens the wine of evangelism. And so practice hospitality. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare to do so by singing Psalm 15 found in your bulletin. So as you're able, let us kneel together in confession of our sins. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These things that the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Father God, we've sinned in all these ways and more. We often get stuck in our cozy little routines and forget the explicit command of your word to welcome the stranger, the widow, the orphan. Rather than clamming up and closing out the needs of this world, Give us grace to live out a sort of militant hospitality. Forgive us for our cultural selfishness, and grant that we, your church, might be known by our love. If we in the church regard such sins in our own hearts or in our own lives, we know this prayer will be ineffectual. So we now confess our individual sins and Selah. We do this in Jesus' mighty name, and amen. Let us rise for the assurance of God's pardon to us. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." As the old gospel hymn put it, "What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms." You have fled to those everlasting arms for salvation and rescue. And so as a minister of Christ, I declare God's assurance to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who gave this word to Habakkuk so many centuries ago. I pray that the same Spirit would be present here this morning with us as we meditate on these words and as he seeks places in our lives and in our families and in our businesses where these words may be applied. Father, I pray that you do this because we ask in the name of Jesus, and amen. So we're finishing a short series through the book of Habakkuk this morning, and I want to remind you that Habakkuk is facing trouble for Judah. His basic problem is that Judah is corrupt, and then God tells him, never mind, don't worry about that. I'm going to bring the Babylonians in. They're going to wipe this place clean. Habakkuk says, that's even worse. The Babylonians are far worse. You're not helping me. And so God is answering. We have the climax here of the answer that God provides, and then we see at the conclusion of the book Habakkuk coming to rest in that word. Now, God is good, and God is sovereign. God is good, and God is sovereign. And in addition, we must never forget that he is good all the time, and he is sovereign all the time. His goodness does not wax and wane. It does not go in and out like the tide. His sovereignty does not flicker. His sovereignty is not something that oscillates. His sovereignty is constant. In this passage, we begin with a staggering display of his sovereignty, and the passage ends with Habakkuk being able to rest in his goodness. Now, this resting in his goodness, this rejoicing that Habakkuk comes to, has to be based on a vision of who God is. When Habakkuk comes to understand who God is, when he's given a vision of what God is like, he can then rest in a believing sort of way. If we believe that God is simply stronger than we are, if we believe that the universe is a closed system and that God is simply a Zeus-like figure at the top of this closed system, and God is this Zeus-like God is stronger than we are and smarter than we are, what that amounts to is when we tough it out, when we are faced with difficulties, we are simply living by toughness. We're just being tough. We're dealing with a God who's above us, but he's not distinct from the world. He's not distinct from the cosmos. There's no creator-creature divide. If God is in here with us, then we just gut it out. We just have to be, our patience would not be true Christian patience. Our patience would be more like what the Stoics are doing. Grit your teeth, stiff upper lip, deal with it. If God is the God outside the cosmos, if God is the creator of all, if he's the creator of heaven and earth, that means our response to difficulties, our response to afflictions, is not the response of toughness, but rather the response of faith. It's not the response of toughness, but rather the response of faith. And I hope to show you this morning how this works in the book of Habakkuk. So the first part of this last chapter begins with a staggering display of God's sovereignty, and then the passage ends with Habakkuk being able to rest in God's goodness. So God is good all the time, and he's sovereign all the time, and when Habakkuk is given a vision of his sovereignty, he can then rest in his goodness. So remember the overall structure of the book. Remember that it's a chiasm, and the center of the chiasm is chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. That's the center of the chiasm, and that center contains the main point of the book, and the main point of the book recorded there is the just shall live by faith. And remember that the Apostle Paul comes and takes that phrase, the just shall live by faith, and he uses it as his thesis statement in the first chapter of Romans, and Habakkuk and Romans are talking about largely the same sorts of issues. The Apostle Paul is treating Habakkuk with exegetical respect. So the just shall live by faith is the center of the book of Habakkuk, and it's the thesis statement for the book of Romans. So this is how the chiasm works. First, Habakkuk complains about injustice, corruption, and injustice in Judah. That's chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. God answers him by promising that the invading armies are going to come through and they're going to clean all of this corruption out. That's verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. Habakkuk says that this is not really what he would consider to be an improvement. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. The Babylonians are far worse than the corruption of Babylon is far worse than the corruption of Judah. Why, God, are you taking this entirely corrupt empire to judge this little pipsqueak corrupt nation of Judah? God tells him, and this is the hinge of the book, God tells him to wait. Wait. The just shall live by faith, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now remember that this is waiting, this faith that we're exercising is faith that is being exercised when it doesn't look like that's a reasonable response. Faith is being exercised when all the circumstances around you look like things are coming apart. If we were standing in the middle of a bright, sunny meadow, and the birds were chirping, and the sky was blue, and the grass was green, and everything was wonderful, and God says, trust me. Wait, trust me. We'd say, okay, okay, hands in our pockets. Okay, look at me, a man of faith. The whole point of this is wait on the Lord, trust in the Lord, exercise faith in the Lord when everyone around you thinks that you're being delusional. Everyone around you thinks that you just, as the saying goes, if you can keep your head when all around you everyone else is losing theirs, perhaps you don't understand the situation. Perhaps you don't have a grasp of what's going on. If you're like Habakkuk, perhaps you do. The just shall live by faith. God then gives an answer to Habakkuk's second complaint, the complaint about the Babylonians. That's chapter 2, 6 through 20. And then the great force of Jehovah's army, this is in the first part of our passage today, the great force of Jehovah's army contrasts with the army of Babylon described in the first part of the book. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And then finally, at the end of the book, and the end of this chapter, verses 16 through 19, Habakkuk finally resolves his dilemma, and he comes to a place where he can rest in the sovereignty of God. But it's a process, and he works through the process, and it's a theological process that he works through. He gets to that point. He doesn't just snap his fingers and say, okay, I'm going to trust God, because that's the Sunday school thing to do. He works through a genuinely challenging situation, and he comes to this vision of God's sovereignty, and he comes to rest. So let's consider the passage first, verse by verse. The prayer of Habakkuk is offered up in verse 1, and notice that it says a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth, and then at the last verse, the tail end of verse 19, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk is a work of art. It is something that that Habakkuk composed. It is, we don't have the music, but we have the lyrics, and the lyrics are given, and there is music that accompanied this, and so we should be able to tell that there is no inconsistency between heartfelt emotion, the white-hot feeling that Habakkuk has about this whole thing, and craftsmanship. There's no contradiction. We sometimes think that if it isn't spontaneous, if it doesn't just erupt, if we don't blurt, then it's not honest. Well, God wants to hear your eruptions. God wants to hear your blurt. Whatever you're feeling, God wants to hear that in the moment. But if you sat down and wrote a poem, crafted a poem to express your heart on something like this, that in no way makes it insincere. Nothing about preparation, nothing about thought, nothing about craftsmanship, and nothing about music, setting the whole thing to music, makes it less sincere. This is a heartfelt cry that Habakkuk gives us. It's a glorious vision, and it culminates in a glorious testimony of his faith, and the whole thing is composed. So in verse 1, the prayer of Habakkuk is offered up. He prays that God would finish what he had begun. God, you started this work. God, you called us out of Egypt. God, you established this nation. Don't let us just peter out. Don't let the whole thing fall apart. Finish what you began, verse 2. Revive your work. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. God, we deserve your chastisement. I began this book by complaining to you how corrupt Judah was. We deserve the wrath. But Habakkuk is saying, in wrath, remember mercy. The rest of this chapter indicates that God answers that prayer with yes. In wrath, I will remember mercy. God came from Teman, and his glory was great. Verse 3. On your outline, I think it says that God came from Teman, and that was in the region of Mount Sinai. You can scratch that part out. I'm not so sure that it is anymore. I'm not so sure about that. But I didn't say it. It's in your outline, but I didn't say it. It doesn't count unless I say it. But you can scribble it out. God came from Teman, and his glory was great. Verse 3. God manifested his power, and even while he was holding that power back, brightness suffused everything, and blazing horns came out of his hand. Verse 4. Calvin calls the pestilence and the burning coals God's officers, God's deacons. This pestilence, this affliction, these terrible afflictions, these are God's officers, these are God's ministers. This is likely referring to the deliverance out of Egypt in verse 5, likely referring to the Exodus. And I think there are a number of places where Habakkuk is hearkening back to that. God measures the earth. He divides the nations. He scatters the mountains, and the everlasting hills bow low. Verse 6. His ways are everlasting. The Jews are to be encouraged by remembering the great victories over Cushan and Midian. Verse 7. When God dried up the Jordan so that Israel could cross over, was he angry with the river, or was he delivering the people? You could interpret it either way, right? You're standing on the banks of the Jordan, ready to invade with the armies of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant is there, and then they step into the river, and the river divides. And you're an Israelite in the second row looking at the river, and you think, what did the river do? Is God angry with the river? No, God's not angry with the river. God wasn't angry with the Red Sea. You're reading it wrong. God is delivering his people through the Red Sea, and God is delivering his people into the land of Canaan as the Jordan divides. Is he angry with the river, or was he delivering his people? Verse 8, God pulls out his bow, and again, this is for the deliverance of his people. God loves to deliver his people. Verse 9, mountains are afraid of the armies of Jehovah. Verse 10, when God's glittering spears went by, the sun and the moon stood still. Verse 11, God went through the land, and he threshed the heathen in his anger. Verse 12, God went out in his strength in order to save his people and to do so with his Christ. In verse 13, read that again. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thine anointed is, in Hebrew, the Messiah. You're going to save your people with your Messiah. You're going to save your people with your Christ. He captured all the regional towns, even though the unbelievers came out like a whirlwind in order to withstand the Lord. Verse 14, it didn't work. God captured them anyway. God went through the Red Sea with his horses. The waters gathered in a heap. Verse 15. And the next phrase brings us to a really strange fusion. And I think this strange fusion is the heart of this book. The prophet is overwhelmed with an abject fear in verse 16. But it was the kind of fear which is the strongest possible foundation for a great hope. Look at what he says in 16. When I heard, so we have this vision, we have this description of the might of Jehovah, the armies of Jehovah, far surpassing the might of the armies of Babylon at the corresponding place earlier in the book. And then Habakkuk responds this way: when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. All right, so Habakkuk is confronted with this vision, and he comes unstuck. Everything, his bones are loosened, his belly trembles, rottenness in his bones. He trembles in himself, and notice the consequence: that I might rest in the day of trouble. Rottenness entered my bones, I trembled, I was all shook up, I was undone, I was completely undone, so that I might rest. And then what happens in the next verse? Although the fig tree shall not blossom, this great testimony of faith. And then verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. So this abject fear, this undoing of the prophet, is the kind of undoing of the prophet that is the doing of the prophet. Right? It's something that takes him apart in order to assemble him again. And so Habakkuk comes at the last to his hope. Even though everything seems lost and gone, verse 17, yet he will rejoice in the God of his salvation, verse 18. God the Lord is his strength, and he will make us walk in the high places, verse 19. So, the just shall live by faith. And as the just live by faith, they are called upon to wait. What are they to do while they wait? Well, they are to see and to understand. And what should they see? They should see with their mind's eye, with their imagination, the majesty of God as Scripture describes him. I said earlier, if you're not responding, if you're just gutting it out, if you're just toughing it out, I was taught when I was a kid that men don't cry. I'm going to do that thing so that I'm not a sissy. If you're doing that, that's just simply stoicism. It's unbelieving stoicism. If you see the situation the way it actually is, the way Habakkuk saw it, the way it actually was, and you see a vision of the sovereignty of God, then your response is a response of faith and not simply human toughness. So imagination is necessary, not an untethered imagination, not imagination where you're just off in the corner daydreaming by yourself, but imagination that's disciplined and taught by the Word of God. Picture the fist of God. Picture the fist of God holding a bright fury that looks something like lightning and that radiates everything. Everything is brilliantly lit. The shadows behind all the blades of grass look so sharp you could cut yourself on a shadow. It radiates everything. God reaches out and he takes the sun in his fist and he squeezes it like a ball. The ends of whatever it is come out and bend around like horns. That's the image that Habakkuk wants us to picture. He wants us to be able to see it with our mind's eye. God is in absolute control. God is almighty. But he's not just almighty throwing galaxies around. He's not just almighty when he can grab light like the sun and squeeze it. He's the God of the macrocosm. He's also the God of the microcosm. God knows the position and velocity and name of every electron in the known cosmos, in the universe. He knows them all. God knows the number of hairs on your head. He has nicknames for all of the hairs on your head. He knows them all. He knows the length. He knows how thick he knows everything about it. He knows how many atoms are in each hair. When Jesus says the hairs of your head are all numbered, he's not wanting us to say, well, the hairs of your head, yes, but not the hairs on your arm. Or a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground. Well, the Bible says nothing about robins. We're being invited to take this truth and pick it up and carry it into everything. God numbers the galaxies. God, the sovereignty of God, if we understand the creator-creature divide, we know that God is not inhabiting the cosmos from within. God is not like Paido. His omnipresence is not something that's spread over the the universe. And so the farther you spread it, the thinner it gets. It's not the case that on this side of the cosmos, a tiny fraction of God is there, and on the other side of the cosmos, a tiny fraction of God is there. No, all of God is everywhere. All of God is in every place. All of God is engaged with everything. And this is, he does this, he can function this way because he is infinite. He is not like we are. He's not like an earthly king. He's far beyond an earthly king. He's far beyond an earthly master. And we can't, point feebly in that direction by comparing him to a father or to a king or a lord and a master, but he's far beyond that. And this means, incidentally, and this is important, when you're praying, when you're talking to God, well what happens when somebody, when 10 people are trying to talk to you at once? Well, you're going to pay attention to one at the most. You're going to try to pay attention to two, and you're going to miss what eight are saying. We get distracted. When different people are talking to us, we wave at them and say, everybody quiet, quiet, one at a time, one at a time, because we just shut down. All right, what is God doing when billions of people are praying to him? All right, going to heaven is not going to be like going to a conference where there's 5,000 people and there's some celebrity and everybody wants, heaven is not eternal because that's how long you have to wait in line to see somebody. You go to a conference, you want the celebrity to sign your book, so you stand in a line. When you're praying to God, when you're talking to God, you have all of his attention, all of it. He is not divided among his people. And you say, well, I don't see how he can do that. Well, that's why you're not God, right? for which we're all thankful. See, God is not limited by our categories. So when you're not going to be part of this vast horde up in heaven, I rejoice that so many billions of people were saved. I rejoice that the promise to Abraham was fulfilled. The grains of sand on the seashores, the number of stars, that's how many people are going to be in heaven. And I hope I get a word with Jesus sometime. It's not going to be like that. He gives you a white stone, as it says in Revelation. And the name on that stone, indicating your relationship with him, is known to him and to you. All right, you have a relationship. His relationship to you is not divvied out. He's not distracted. You don't get a fraction of his time. When God gives himself to you, he gives all of himself to you. And we don't know how he does it, but that's what he does. He gives all of himself to you. He gives all of himself to us. And it's not a zero-sum game. When he gives all of himself to you, he's not robbing any other believer. What I'm saying to each of you, I'm saying to all of you, God is the God of the infinite. God is not limited by our categories. Now, I'm not trying to claim that God is anti-rational or irrational. I'm saying that all of this is transrational. There are things that we don't grasp, but they're not contradictory. We don't know how God made the planets out of nothing. We don't know how God could become man and be one person and yet two natures. We don't understand all of these miracles. They're miracles after all. We don't grasp them. We can't do the math. But the fact that we can't do the math doesn't mean that we're trying to maintain that circles are square. We're not doing that. We're not contradicting ourselves. We're simply saying God transcends our capacity. And part of that transcending of our capacity is his ability to work with you in all of the details of this life. And in order for you to get some taste of this, some glimpse of it, you have to let the scriptures instruct your imagination. So, the armies of Jehovah march by, and the Grand Tetons flinch. The armies of Jehovah go by, and the most majestic mountain range you've ever seen shrinks back, runs away, scatters and hides. The light glints off the tips of these millions of spears, and the sun and the moon stand agape. The right kind of poetic imagination is, in fact, the fear of God. The right kind of, if you don't let the scriptures inform your imagination this way, what you're going to do is you're going to take those three letters, G-O-D, God, and you're going to use them for some sort of deistic placeholder, where at the top of the hierarchy of all being, there's this entity called God, whom I worship, but I'm not undone by him. I'm not undone by his majesty. I don't contemplate what he does every second, every day. When the sun comes up, he's doing it again, and he's doing it everywhere, and he's doing it everywhere and all the time, and all of him is invested, and he gives himself always to his people. If I don't let the scriptures talk to me the way the scriptures talk, then I'm going to become a very complacent Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. I'm going to be someone who just has God in his box, a tiny God in a tiny box up at the top. Well, he's not that way. God is not like that. Our God is able, because he is sovereign and because he is good. Our God is able to deliver us because he's sovereign and because he's good. When the three Israelite men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were threatened with the furnace in the book of Daniel, they replied that God is able to deliver them. But they also say, regardless of whether or not God delivers them, that they are not going to bow down to the idol in any case. Daniel 3, 17 and 18. They say, our God is fully capable of delivering us. Our God is fully capable of saving us, which in the event, it turned out that he did. But they said, if you throw us in the furnace, our God can deliver us, but you're going to throw us in the furnace either way. You're either going to throw us in the furnace and he'll deliver us, or you're going to throw us into the furnace for not bowing down to your idol, which we're not going to do. And so he throws them in the furnace, and a fourth appeared there with him. God was able to deliver them. But we're going to serve him regardless of whether he does or not. God is able to deliver us, and we will serve him while we wait for that deliverance. And we will do so even while it may appear to us that the deliverance got interrupted on the way. Now, I said earlier that the just shall live by faith. While we're waiting in faith, what is happening? Well, afflictions are happening. The book of Job says man is born to trouble like sparks go up. Man is born to trouble as sparks go up. This means that, you know, we say, God, I think I see the wisdom in waiting. But almost all of us, now let me correct that. Absolutely all of us think that God makes us wait longer than he should have. We think that we learned the lesson maybe 2 weeks into the affliction. And here we are 6 months into it. We think that we learned everything he wanted us to learn. We think that everything happened, everything came together, and I got it. God, why is this taking so long? Why don't you deliver me on my timetable? Why don't you deliver me when I wanted you to deliver me? Why didn't you say, it's done? You're the cook, I know, and I'm just the pie in the oven. Why do you get to decide when I'm done? Well, because he's the cook and you're the pie, right? He gets to decide when you're done because he's the one who's overseeing the whole thing. He's sovereign and he's good. So we think that the deliverance somehow got shanghaied. The deliverance somehow got interrupted. The deliverance is taking its sweet time. And so here is the confidence that Habakkuk ends with. We are talking about a complete and utter crop failure, which means that we would have no way to sustain ourselves. We're all going to die. Okay, if you look carefully at the description of verse 17, it means that we're all going to die. And it may be that Habakkuk is describing what the crops are going to look like after the armies of Babylon have come through. So remember what God has said. Judah is corrupt. I'm going to send the armies to Babylon. And Habakkuk is coming to, what do armies do when they come through? Well, they ravage the land. They take everything, right? There's nothing grows. They take all the produce. They take everything. So, and yet, Habakkuk ends with something striking. Complete crop failure, whether it's the result of pillage or famine or whatever. Though the fig tree does not blossom. Though the vines bear no fruit, though the olive trees do not produce, though the fields produce nothing, though the flocks do not return to the fold, though the stalls and the barns are clean and empty, Though we look around us and see nothing but bare wasteland in every direction, this is a world-class disaster. This is a world-class disaster. So what do we do now? What do we do in this circumstance? Habakkuk is looking at a desolate field, and he's looking at empty barns, he's looking at empty silos, he's looking at a ravaged land. All of it is gone. There's nothing that he can go put his hands on and say, well, at least we can manage with this. There's nothing he can go harvest. There's nothing he can go gather. There's no sheep to tend. It's all gone. All of it is gone. Habakkuk says he will rejoice in the Lord. He says under that circumstance, he will joy in the God of his salvation. Notice that he's not rejoicing in what his eyes can see, because all he can see with his eyes is miserable ruin. He trusts in God, and more than this, he trusts in God rejoicing, not in what God has done, but in what God will do. And what will God, in his strength, do? He will make the believer's feet like a deer's feet on high places. Now, why do we get tangled up with this? Well, because it's a hard lesson to learn. It's a simple lesson to grasp with your mind, but when you're in trouble, when it hurts, when you've got a relationship difficulty in the family, someone dear to you is being foolish or is rebelling against God, or you've got financial woes, you don't know how you're going to make it, or you've got a health challenge, you've got a difficulty, whatever it is, you've got this terrible, terrible situation. Why is this a hard thing to learn? It's a hard thing to learn because we confuse the crop and the farming implements. We don't see what God's up to because we think the farming implements are the crop. That's not the crop. So, what do I mean? Well, what crop is God growing? It's not figs. It's not fruit on the vine. It's not olives. It's not the grain from whatever the fields were growing. It's not sheep. It's not cattle. That's not what God's not doing any of that. What's God growing? What is God producing here? What's the harvest? The harvest is in verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That is the crop. The crop is in verse 18. He's growing joy in Habakkuk. He's growing intelligent joy in Habakkuk. He's growing faithful joy in Habakkuk. That's the crop. And all of the affliction, the figs not showing up and the olives, the ruined olive crop, all of that, those are God's farming implements. That's what God is doing to farm. That's how God plows. That's how God prunes. Those aren't the crop. You don't look at the barn and say, what a fine crop. You don't look at the combine and say, what a fine crop. You don't look at the pruning and say, well, that's a wonderful crop. All of that is done with the crop in mind, but the crop is faith. The just shall live by faith. The crop is rejoicing in God in the midst of this kind of affliction. Some of you have heard this illustration before. It's one of the, it may have been the first time I learned this lesson this way, or this particular lesson. It was many years ago when I was building our house. And I was up there by myself one day, and I was putting the wrap on the side of the house. And our house was kind of on the lip of a hill. And I was putting the wrap on so we could put the siding on. And I was up on the top of the ladder by myself putting the wrap on the house. And it was a breezy day, and if 15 things could have gone wrong, maybe 20, 21 of them did go wrong. It was, and it was like, get the wrap up, and God would have an angel blow on it. And I was getting less spiritual up. I was not on the top of the ladder being Habakkuk here. I was on the top of the ladder, and my thought processes were something like, all I'm trying to do is be a good dad, good husband. All I'm trying to do is build a house for my family. Is that so wrong? God, why do you not want me to build this stupid house? Are you trying to tell me you want the siding without the wrap? What are you trying to tell me? This, All I'm trying to do is build a house. All I want to do is build this stupid house on top of this stupid ladder with this stupid wrap. And what is your purpose? What is your point? And it wasn't, I'm not among those brethren who think that God talks to you audibly, but the thought came burning hot into my mind that God was trying to get rap on me. And he was having a tougher time getting rap on me than I was having. Right. So I was thinking, I thought the house was the point. No, the house is the instrument. Do you see that? The house is not the final point. The house is the instrument. God is using the work you do in your business. God is using the tasks that you have in the kitchen, or all the unexpected company that you have, or the endless train of dirty dishes, or what all of the challenges. All the challenges of homeschooling, all the challenges, we think, that's the thing. That's the thing I must do. If I don't get this across the finish line, then God's kingdom is not going to come. If I don't get my papers from this side of the desk to that side of the desk, then all is ruined. But those are all instruments. Those are all farming implements. We're starting to think that the farming implements that God uses in our lives are the crop. Joy is the crop. Faith is the crop. Love is the crop in the hearts of his people. That's what God is doing. That's what God is up to. Now, when we're looking at all of these things with the eye of faith, when we're looking with the eye of faith, let me put it this way. There are three different ways you can go. If you're assuming we're believers, we can get into sin and things start going wrong because we're being stupid. We get into sin, and we experience Deuteronomic chastisements, right? We get into sin, we veer off the way, and life is hard for the wicked. Life is hard when you, I think it was John Wayne who said, life is hard, it's harder when you're stupid, okay? Take the preacher, John Wayne, yes, all right. Not a prophet, one of your own. So, John, it's harder if you're stupid. So there's people who, if you do things that cause affliction, then those are Deuteronomic chastisements. Then on the other hand, there are the Deuteronomic blessings that are the straight blessings. All of us this week, when we sit down at a Thanksgiving table, and the table is groaning under the weight of all the good stuff, and all the people you love are gathered around the table, and the food is good, and the fellowship is good, and everything is good, that's a right-handed blessing straight from God. It's the kind of blessing that arrives in your life, and when it arrives, the moment it arrives, it looks like a blessing. That's a blessing. I don't have to worry about interpreting this. This is simply a blessing. That's a Deuteronomic blessing. Then there is the larger category, what we might call the delayed Deuteronomic blessing, the blessing that God makes you wait for, the blessing of being like a deer on the high place, the blessing that Habakkuk won his way through to. So we must learn to look at all of it with the eye of faith, not just the straight blessings with the eye, the carnal eye, and then have faith when it comes to the difficulties. We're supposed to look at all of it with the eye of faith. The Apostle Paul learned contentment when he was well fed, and not just when he was hungry. Philippians 4:11. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever state I am. And this is a spiritual contentment. When things are going well, when God has blessed me in a simple abundance, I want to be content in Christ, not in the stuff. I want to be content in Christ. And when God takes it away or God withholds it for a time, I want to be content in Christ, not in the stuff that I'm anticipating. And then the saints of old were great in faith in the face of apparent defeat and in the face of apparent victory, as they're described in Hebrews 11, in Hebrews 11, 32, in that great chapter describing the saints, the men and women of faith in previous generations, starting at verse 32. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith, these are all right-handed blessings, straight-line blessings, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtain promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. All right, this is Deuteronomic blessings, straight from the hand of God. And it's the sort of blessings that you would, the moment you receive them, you would say, thank you, thank you, thank you. But these are people of faith. And notice how the list continues. Right after it says women received their dead back to life, it goes on, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, more of bonds than imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. So on the one hand, you have David, who conquered armies, who won a kingdom. David, who had a lot of earthly blessing. And you have Isaiah. This is the Son in 2 is a reference to Isaiah. He was martyred by being sawn in two. We don't have that record in Scripture, but Jewish history records it, and this is a reference to that. So you have a martyr like Isaiah, who lived by faith, and a man like David, who lived by faith. All of these people lived by faith. It's not just the hard times people live by faith, and the good times people, they just go on the basis of what they see. No, everybody is to go on the basis of God's word. And this is the wonderful thing about all of it. The wasteland is below. Christ is our high place, and we've been set securely on him. It doesn't matter what failures are going on down here below. What matters is what is happening where God has placed us. And God has placed us in Christ and on Christ. Your deer's feet on high places, remember that Christ is your high place. Christ is your mountain. When you look down, all you should see is Christ. But also, keep in mind, and this is the wonderful thing, the people who know you, people who are watching your life, they're looking at you from the side. What does that mountain look like to them? Your mountain to you is Christ. What is your mountain to them? Your mountain to them, the observers, is all your afflictions, all your troubles, all your trials. And they're tempted to say, their initial response is to say, you know, I think he's delusional. I think he's messed up. I think he doesn't know what he's doing. Well, then you look at this mountain goat hopping from rock to rock, crag to crag, running up the cliff, doing all this stuff. And then the person down below saying, I don't think that goat knows what he's doing. Well, it sure looks like he knows what he's doing. He knows more about this than you do. Looked at from the side, looked at from one perspective, all some people see are the troubles. All some people see are the afflictions. What we need to do is learn how to look at everything in our life and see that Christ is suffused in all of it. Christ is in all of it. He's Lord of all of it. He's working his purpose in all of it. Like the old woman in the story who looks at a crust of bread. She's an impoverished widow. She looks at a crust of bread, and her prayer of grace, her saying grace, is all this and Christ too. All this and Christ too. Christ is everything. Christ is all. And if you remember that, if you understand that, and it proceeds from a vision of the sovereignty of God, not raw power, not some abstract power, not some raw power like nuclear blast or electrical force, but a personal, loving Father, a God who dwells in unapproachable light, and we can't approach him because of the black cloud. Right? It's God is sovereign. He stops our mouths, and we say, and like Job, we stop our mouths and repent in dust and ashes, and we say, rottenness enters my bones, and because rottenness enters my bones, I can stand up, I can be picked up, I can rejoice. Though everything around me is desolate, I can rejoice and not be delusional. I can rejoice and not be someone who needs to be taken off by the authorities. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the afflictions that you've given to the saints in this room. We thank you for them, and I pray that your spirit would enable us to understand them. I pray that we would understand them in the light of your goodness and your eternal power and sovereignty and majesty. And Father, I pray that we would acquit ourselves like Christians.
The human race is snake bit, and the poison of that adder flows in our veins, slowly killing us all. We felt its effect at every turn. It's poisoned the way we see everything. It's paralyzed our reason, making our philosophy a maze of self-aggrandizing flattery. It's tainted our appetites, so we lust, envy, murder, and steal, thinking these will dull the pain of our slow decay. But the snake isn't the main character of the story which God is telling. In fact, God promised the first queen of our planet that the heel of one of her children was destined to one day have an appointment with the skull of that wicked dragon. In the Old Testament, we see this promise rehearsed as wicked men who have chosen to embrace the snake bite often meet with death blows to their heads. A millstone is dropped from a tower, crushing one evil man's head. A tent peg pierces the head of wicked King Sisera. A stone from a God follower shatters the forehead of Goliath. The treacherous rebel Sheba was beheaded and his head tossed over the city wall. The demise of these serpent followers showed God's people that God would fulfill his promise. Finally, the promised Christ came, and he crushed the ancient worm by dying the death that was killing us. But he didn't stay dead. The venom holds no power over him, and those who look to him receive the new life he gives. This communion meal nourishes us with the spiritual presence of Christ the serpent crusher. So as we partake of his broken body and poured out blood, we are feasting upon the one who crushed Satan's skull. And in Jesus, Paul tells us, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. Notice that for Habakkuk, God's greatness, God's sovereignty brought him rest. It brought him confidence, brought courage and joy. So ask yourself, am I afraid of man or do I fear God? If you're afraid of man, your life will be marked by fear and insecurity and anxiety about everything, every shadow, every storm, every circumstance. But if you fear the Lord, peace, rest, courage, and joy are promised to you despite the circumstances. So reflect on God's greatness, delight in his promised rest, and as you look at your circumstances, whatever they be, remind yourself, my God is a holy terror. My God is mighty. My God is sovereign. And hear the benediction, the blessing of your Father. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.